Good morning. I'm excited to be here and had a great time yesterday with those of you who came and look forward to another good time this morning. Hope and trust that my goal is to help everyone here take your next step, whatever that may be, your next step to a vibrant, passionate walk with God. And for many people I have found, that means a rediscovery of the very foundations of Christianity and what that's all about. So let me tell you a little quickly about myself. I'm with a ministry called Unveiling Glory. We seek to unveil the glory of God in all areas of life to all peoples of the world. This morning, I'll be talking about this part, in all areas of life. My goal is to help you to see that we are to live passionately for the glory of God in every area, everything that we do. I'm going to move on up here so I can see my next slide here in my laptop. But I'm going to be talking about the other side of the cross. The other side of the cross. What do I mean by that? When you look at this cross right here, this one right here, you see one side of it. But you don't see the other side. There is another side to the cross. And my challenge is to help you to see what that other side is this morning in the next 40 or so minutes that we have. I do use PowerPoint. That's my style. You're going to be looking far more at the screen than on me. That's fine because I'm getting bald. And some of you are going to love it. Some of you are going to hate it. For those of you who hate it, just put up with it. Let me introduce you to my family very quickly. Married to a beautiful Southern belle. Her name is Debbie. We've been married for 31 years. And we are got four kids. Our oldest here is Luke. Luke is 28 years of age, married to beautiful Hannah. And they've got three children. One is in heaven. You don't see Hudson. Hudson was a trisomy 18 baby. If you don't know what that means, every cell in his body had an extra 18th chromosome. He lived for 8.5 hours and died in their arms. So it was a very tough time, but they do have Layla, their firstborn, Hudson, who's in heaven, and then Kezie. Kezie was born 2 weeks before Hudson's first anniversary, so it was a surprise by joy. And next is my daughter, Elise. Elise is 27 years of age. She has worked 5 years over in the Middle East as a missionary and is now home, but going to go back in the fall to work among Syrian refugees. And so she's fairly fluent in Arabic and working there. Next is my daughter, Abigail. Abigail had a perfect brother and sister ahead of her. She said, there's no way I'm living up to their standards. So she is still walking in her own way with God, but still trying to figure out what that means. She's a bartender in the Richmond area. Delightful girl. Everybody loves her. Very hard worker. And next is the big boy, Hunter. Hunter just graduated from college. Hallelujah. We can now start something called a savings account. We're very excited about that. And he is actually on his way right now, driving down to New Orleans, trying to become a franchise and a little business down there. And so we live in Richmond, Virginia, been there about 18 years. That's what the kids would call home, and so we're glad to be here. Hey, I'm going to start off by asking a very simple question. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Let's just ask that question. Who's been to the Grand Canyon? Great, a lot of you. Then this question, what does seeing the Grand Canyon do to you? Give me some feedback here. What does it do to you? Awesome, that's right. You see the Grand Canyon, you are full of awe, and so what happens to your problems and your self-image as you see its greatness? Feedback. Become small. All of a sudden you realize, I'm nothing. My problems are nothing compared to the greatness with what God has done. There are two great days in a person's life, the day they were born and the day they discover why they were born. I want to challenge you. You were created to enjoy something far greater than yourself. You were created to enjoy something far greater than yourself. Just as you stand in awe at the Grand Canyon, so too, God has a greater awesomeness for you to discover, a greater awesomeness for you to enjoy, and that just happens to be Him. You were created to enjoy God. That's why you exist. He wants you in such awe of him. He wants you in speechless before him that your self-image, your problems, they all fade away when you stand in the presence of the Almighty God. Now, I want to get you a glimpse of this, and we catch the glimpse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. In Revelation 4, verse 8, there's a glimpse of four living creatures before the throne of God. It says this, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Four living creatures, six wings, eyes all around. And all they can do nonstop, they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Now, I have a question for you. And I'm going to give you about 10 seconds to think through it on your own before I start talking about it. But I want to ask this question. Do you think they have a free will? Four living creatures before the throne of God crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, nonstop. Do you think they have a free will? Well, let's think through that one. If they don't have a free will, what does that communicate about God? Give me some feedback here. Well, if they don't have a free will, what did God have to do to them? He had to make them. He had to force them. What does that say about his glory? It's not worth much. Therefore, he had to force them to worship him. If they do have a free will, what does it communicate? What does it say about his glory? It's awesome. It's incredible. It's so incredible that they never want to stop praising him. That's the glory I want you to discover. That's the glory I want to discover. A glory that says, Father, you are so amazing. You are so awesome. You are so incredible. No words can describe it. I just want to be in your presence all the time. Now, the text says that they are four living creatures. Focus on the word living. Do you think they have cells like you and I? Do you think they have blood like you and I that go through their bodies? What do you think? Yes or no? Living creatures. Probably. Does it say that they take breaks for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Yes or no? Coffee breaks? No. What does it tell you about the presence of God? It satisfies your very cells of your body. That is the God you're to be in front of. That is the God you are to seek after. To seek after a God who so satisfies, no wonder Moses could be on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and come down with no food, no water, radiating. Why? He was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God. Men and women, I want to challenge you. You were created to enjoy the glory of God. That's why you were created. That's why you exist. That's the primary reason you are on this earth, is to enjoy the glory of God. And to be so satisfied, to be so happy, to be so awestruck by it, there's nothing else you want. Nothing else you want. New cars? That's nothing. Bigger homes? That's nothing. I want God. But most Christians aren't focused on his glory because of the greatest challenge facing the church today. What is that challenge? What's the greatest challenge facing the church today? If I were to ask that, I'd get answers like, well, I don't know, poor leadership, self-centeredness, hypocrisy, lack of world vision, not getting along with each other. Yeah. No, none of those are the challenge, the greatest challenge facing the church today. Men and women, I want to challenge you, the greatest challenge facing the church today is how we view the cross. how we view the cross that our Lord died on. Listen, just as there are two sides to every coin and two sides to every argument, so too do I want to challenge you that there are two sides to the cross. There are two sides to the cross. The one side of the cross says Jesus suffered and died for me. It's true, it's real, it's biblical. But there's another side to the cross. That other side of the cross says Jesus suffered and died to reveal his Father's glory. Now here's the question. Are these two sides equal? Did he equally die for us and equally die for the glory of God? Or is one greater than the other? Is one greater than the other? I want to challenge you. This is the greatest question facing the church and your life right now. The greatest question facing the church. And it's very difficult to understand. Why? Because I want to challenge you. There is conflicting, confusing communication, not in Hollywood, not in the media, not in our news, in the church. Conflicting, confusing communication in the church. What do I mean by that? Well, I was many years ago asked to speak at a church in California in San Francisco area. Went there and they said, hey, you know, we got an 8:30 service and 11 o'clock service. Would you do a Sunday school in between? I said, sure, no problem. So I went there, spoke at the 8:30 service. They're taking me into this Sunday school room and I'm like, what am I doing? Oh, I'm supposed to speak. Oh, I forgot. And so I walk in there and I did the 1 second prayer, Lord guide me. What do I say here? And I walked in, there were people from 7 years of age to 70 years of age. I had a whole gambit, and there was a mixed age group thing. And so I went in there, and I had a whiteboard behind me, and I asked some basic questions. Let me ask you some questions. I said, what do you think is the primary purpose of the church? So they began to list things, and I began to write them down on the board. They said things like, well, to worship God, to save sinners, to glorify God, to fellowship, to be an example. I said, okay, wrote them all down. Let me ask you another question, I said, what do you think is the primary purpose for Christ's death? And so they listed it all down, to die, save us from our sins, to give us an example, to fulfill prophecy, to glorify God, to do his Father's will. I said, okay. I said, now I asked you primary. Primary means one. One of those has got to be the primary. So I said, everybody has to vote. So they had to vote once on the left and once on the right. So they voted once on the left, everybody vote. And they determined that the primary purpose of the church was to glorify God. That was the primary purpose of the church. I said, okay, a lot of scripture that backs that up. I said, good. What do you think is the primary purpose of Christ's death? So they all voted on the right. And as they voted on the right, they clearly said that the primary purpose of Christ's death was to save us from our sins. I said, okay, there's scripture that backs that up. But I said, experts in the field of nonverbal communication tell us that, tell us that 90% of what gets communicated to us nonverbally. So I said, let me ask you a question. Nonverbally, what does the one on the left communicate life is all about? So they looked at it and they said, well, primary purpose of the church is glorify God. I guess that means that life is all about God. I said, okay, good. I said, what does the one on the right nonverbally communicate? They hummed and they hawed and then they finally said it. They said, well, that communicates that life is all about us. I said, welcome to the conflicting, confusing communication found in the church. Half the time we sing it's all about us. Half the time we sing it's all about God. Half the time we hear sermons that say it's all about us. Half the times we hear sermons that say it's all about God. Half the time we have announcements that say it's all about us. Half the time we have announcements that say it's all about God. And we sit there scratching our head wondering, which is it? Is life about us or is life about God? Most Christians are confused and don't even realize it. Why? I want to challenge you that most of our music about the cross points us to us. Be it the old classics, the old rugged cross on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. I love that old cross, the dearest and the best. For a world of lost sinners, that's us, was slain. Oh, that cross was about us. It's not incorrect. I say it's incomplete. On the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on the cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Not incorrect, but incomplete. How great thou art, that when I think that God has done that sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it. Then on the cross, my burden gladly bearing. He bled and died to take away my sin. Not incorrect, but... Okay, some of you can get into this talk a little bit more, all right? Let's just try it, okay? Not incorrect, but... Even modern lyrics, down at the very bottom. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Not incorrect, but... Because there is no mention of God's glory, we look at the cross and said, he died for me. We had one simple word, he died solely for me. And we conclude, life is all about us. Life is all about us. Hey, let me ask you a question. Why did Christ come to the earth and die? That's a pretty basic question. Well, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. See, right there, it's about us. Yeah, but I want to help you to see that salvation is not the end goal. Getting you saved, getting me saved, is not the end goal of Christianity. Remember, if you were here yesterday, hell was not created for us. It was created for the devil and the demons that followed him. Hell was not created for us. Salvation is not the end goal. Salvation is a stepping stone to something far greater. Something far greater that we are supposed to do and supposed to be. By the way, since I, one quick parenthetical thought here. There are notes on this entire sermon that'll be on the website. So if you want notes, it is on the website. You can get it. So how did Christ's death affect the glory of his Father? How did Christ's death affect the glory of his Father? I find that most Christians are clueless that Jesus even died for the glory of the Father. I'm going to go over four ways that Christ's death points us to the Father's glory. Number one, Christ's death upholds his Father's reputation. Number two, we're going to go over each one. Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God. Number three, Christ's death will restore creation to its original state. And number four, Christ's death allows humanity to fulfill their original purpose. Let's go over each one of those. Number one, Christ's death upholds and restores his Father's reputation. Hey, why was Christ even concerned about his Father's reputation or his Father's glory? I want to challenge you. In the Old Testament, God was looking like a hypocrite. God was looking like a hypocrite. Anybody even aware of that in the Old Testament? Nobody. I don't see any hands going up. Yeah, I hardly knew it at all, but let's try to discover it. Exodus chapter 21, verse 14 says, but if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. So this is the law of the Old Testament. God's trying to communicate, I am holy. I do not put up with sin. I cannot have fellowship with anybody in sin. Cannot have a relationship with anyone in sin. That's why Jesus had to die, but back then he's just trying to help him to see, I'm holy. If a man schemes, kills another man deliberately, I value life. If they've done that, put them to death. No ifs, no ands, no buts, no loopholes. Everybody got that law? Yes or no? Well, thank you for the two that answered. Okay. Can we talk about David and Bathsheba for a second? David is up on his rooftop going over some pornographic websites, things he shouldn't be doing, sees a woman, lusts after her, brings her over, and commits adultery with her. As that happens, David figures out that, oh my gosh, now she's pregnant, and so he says, I got a problem here. So what does he do? He sends for her husband, who happens to be one of his trusted 35 fighting men who's laying down his life for David. Calls him back and gets him drunk, and he says, oh, you know, go home, sleep with your wife. And the man says, I am not going to sleep with my wife. My men are on the front lines. They can't do it. I won't do it. Uriah was more wholly drunk than David was sober. David says, this is a problem. Brings him back a second day, gets him even more drunk. Go home and sleep with your wife. He says, no, I'll never do that. David has a problem, has to make up a plan. So he sends. He writes a letter. He says to the commander of his army, put this man in the front of the army, withdraw and have him killed. Seals it with a seal so he can never open it up. This man takes his death sentence to the front of the line of the armies. The commander. Commander opens it up, reads what it says, does what happens. Uriah, her husband, was killed. David takes her to be his wife. Let me ask you a simple question. Who killed Uriah? David. What should have happened to David? he should have been killed. The prophet calls him on it, gives him an analogy. David hears the analogy and it says, David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan the prophet, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. David caught the context. He understood the man deserves to die. Nathan says, you are that man. What does David do? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Excuse me, is that what it says? Sure enough, you're not going to die? What was the average Jew knew what was going on. The average Hebrew knew what was going on. What were they thinking? What do you mean he's not going to die? The law says he's supposed to die. So what was the average Hebrew back in the day thinking? Well, maybe the rules don't apply to the big boys. The big boys have exemption clauses. You know, maybe God doesn't punish sin anymore. Maybe God's not that holy anymore. Maybe God's not that glorious anymore. Maybe God is a hypocrite. God was looking like a hypocrite. Oh, no. His sin was on the cross through Jesus. They didn't know that. They had no idea. God was looking like a hypocrite. David and Solomon's sin were not being dealt with. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote these words in the book of Romans. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through his faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his what? Justice. Why did he want to demonstrate his justice? Because he wasn't looking very what? Just. Wasn't looking very just. Because in his forbearance or in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand go what? Unpunished. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Paul says the reason he came, the reason Christ came, was to show that he is a holy God, that he does punish sin, that he's not a hypocrite, that he is holy, that he is not one who turns his back on sin. Jesus' death upheld and restored the reputation of his Father, his Father's glory. Number one, Jesus' death upholds and restores the reputation of his Father's glory. Number two, Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God. Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God. We all know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our standard, our hallmark, our aim is to make the glory of God, to be perfect like him. But we all fall short of it. How do we fall short of God's glory? Sexual immorality, greed, obscenity, foolish talk. Yes, all of this stuff falls short. These all fall short of God's holiness and perfection. So what is really being communicated? When we choose to cheat on our taxes, when we choose to look at things we shouldn't be looking at, when we choose to do things we know we shouldn't be doing, what we are communicating is, God, these things, these people, these feelings, these thoughts are more valuable to me than you or your glory. I've never really been impressed with your glory that much, God. I have no idea why the four living creatures are there. But, you know, if I did this little thing over here, oh, if I just got this car, if we just got this home, that would give me so much joy, so much satisfaction, far more than you. God, these things, these feelings, this lifestyle would so make me happy. And we take the glory of God and we drag it through the mud because his glory doesn't satisfy. His glory doesn't turn my soul on. What's the result? What's the result when we take God's glory and drag it through the mud? We get God's wrath. We get the wrath of God. Focus on here. For because of these things, all the bad things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Because we've chosen all these other things to satisfy us more than God, it becomes God's wrath. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is coming. As for you who wait for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivers us from the wrath to come. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus becoming a curse delivers that wrath from us. So because of sin, God's wrath is going to come. When you drag his glory through the mud, he gets angry. Our God has emotions. He can become a very angry, wrathful God when we don't repent. Because of that wrath, either it's going to fall on us or it's going to fall on Christ. But somehow, some way, God's righteous wrath will be satisfied. God's righteous wrath will be satisfied. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You maybe have never known it, but this is why hell is eternal. This is why hell is eternal. I don't know if you've ever heard of annihilation theology. Anybody ever heard of annihilation theology? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Annihilation theology basically says this. Look, God is a God of love. We know that, 1 John 4:8. God is a God of love. And so as a result, because he's loving, yeah, some people disobeyed him and they're going to go to hell. But, you know, let's try to think through that one. Let's say they sinned every day of their lives like Hitler. They've got this much sin. How much is this much sin compared to an eternity? Well, that much sin compared to eternity is like nothing. Hello, it's virtually nothing compared to eternity. And they have to spend an eternity in hell for this little amount of sin. That's not fair. What they realize is they're in hell not because of the sin that they have done, but because of the glory they have rejected. And because the glory they have rejected is infinite, their penalty must be eternal. Annihilation theologists would say, no. Because they've only done this much, after about maybe, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, God must zap them. They no longer exist. They're annihilated. They're no longer in pain. They don't exist at all. That's what a loving God would do. No. If God ever annihilated them, he would be saying their penalty has been paid in full, and that would mean that his glory is limited. His glory is not limited. His glory is infinite. Therefore, the penalty must be eternal. It's not the sin that we have done. It's not because of the sin that we have done. It's because of the glory that we have rejected. And because God's glory is infinite, therefore, the penalty must be eternal. Number two, Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God. Number three, Christ's death will restore creation to its original state. Christ's death will restore creation to its original state. We all know the story of Adam and Eve. Because they took part in the fruit, ate the fruit, there were a couple of curses. The woman will have pain in childbearing. The men will have problems with the soil. The snake has to crawl. And there was a fourth curse. Anybody remember it? Cursed is the ground. What does it mean, cursed is the ground? It means the snow, the trees, the grass, the sky, the clouds, everything we see out there is in a cursed state. It's in a cursed state. It's not as beautiful as God originally designed it. It's not as awesome as God originally designed it. It's in a cursed state. How is the ground cursed? Cursed means to wish or invoke evil, calamity, injury, or destruction upon. How is the ground cursed? I don't know. Could it be maybe sickness, disease, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions? Do you think those are all a part of the curse, yes or no? Absolutely. How do we know that? Well, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. If you're not aware of it, Revelation 21:1. God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth. A new earth. This new earth, do you think this new earth is going to have sickness, disease, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, yes or no? No. Why? because the curse will have been removed. The curse will have been removed. Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to what? Frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to what? Decay. Bondage to decay? You mean this world is bound to decay? Absolutely. Those of you who are 30 and younger are clueless to what that means. But we were created from the dust of the ground, and the dust of the ground is cursed. Therefore, our bodies are cursed. They're in a state of decay. You people 30 and younger have no idea. You can't run like you used to the 4 miles, the 5 miles when you get to be my age at 58. Your arm begins to hurt when you lift. And all of a sudden it's like, man, I've just got pains all over. Why? My body's in a state of decay. All bodies are in a state of decay. Why? Because the sin, our Adam and Eve's sin, had a symbiotic relationship with all of creation. It's in a state of curse. In the new heaven and the new earth, we will see His glory in its original design. Not only the clouds, not only the trees, but we'll be given new bodies that will never decay, that will never grow old, the way God originally designed it to be. Is this scriptural? Be nice to kind of back it up by scripture. Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in us and through Christ to reconcile. What are going to be their next words? Who gets reconciled? We get reconciled, right? It should say to reconcile all people. What does it say? To reconcile means to make good again, to repair, to reconcile all things. Things? To reconcile all things? No. That should be translated people, right? No. It says all things. Christ came to restore the trees, the grass, the sky, the flowers. Why? Because right now they're in a state that is cursed. The original trees, the original grass, the original flowers that Adam and Eve saw before the curse came were more glorious than what we see now. He came to restore all things. To Himself, having made peace, to restore, to make again, to repair, to make good again, to repair, to reconcile all things to Himself. Let me back up here. To reconcile all things, having made peace through them under blood on the cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in what? Christ died for the stars? Yep. Why? They're in a state of atrophy. They're black holes, never designed to be that way. Our sin affected the universe. He came to die for all things, to make all things, to make good again, to repair. Acts 3:21, He must remain in heaven until the time has gone for God to restore every what? All people? No, it says every thing, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets, to restore, to bring back to a former, original, or normal condition. I love Revelation 5. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in the sea and all that is in them saying, now let's break that down. I heard every creature in heaven, okay? That would be the people that are saved and all the angels, great. So I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth, okay, that would be us people, right? No, wait. What does it say? I heard what? What does that mean, every creature? What's on the earth that are creatures? Animals. Cats, dogs, llamas, horses, cows. I heard every creature on earth and under the earth. What's under the earth? Worms, moles, snakes. I heard all of those creatures. And in the sea, what's in the sea? Fish, whales, dolphin, and all that is in them. And then what does it say? Saying? It sounds like they can what? Talk. What? Did you ever wonder why Eve didn't freak out when a snake started talking to her? You ever wonder why she carried on a normal conversation with a snake? How many of you would do that today? No, we'd freak out. Why did she not freak out? What does the text seem to indicate? Before the curse, animals could talk. Saying. What will they be saying? The whales, the dolphins. Then I heard every voice in heaven and earth and under the earth and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Why will they be praising him? Because the curse will have been lifted. The curse will have been lifted. You and I there, praising God with the whales, with the dolphins, giving God glory, giving him praise. Why will they be praising God? Because the curse will have been lifted. Number three, Christ's death will restore creation to its original state. Hey, Barbara, can you mute my computer, please, for a second? Because I never plugged it in. So I will plug it in so you can hear it from now on. Can you mute it so I don't have a pop? Thank you. Number four, Christ's death allows humanity to fulfill its original purpose. Christ's death allows humanity to fulfill their original purpose. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, down at the very bottom, says, He says, I'm going to bring them all back, everyone whom I have created for my what? Glory. You were created for the glory of God, to shine, to magnify the glory of God, to make God look good, to make God famous at your workplace, to your spouse, to your children, to your neighbors. That is your goal, to make God look good so that people look at you and say, I don't know what it is you've got, but I want it. To have the joy in the midst of trials. And so everyone I've created for my glory. So Isaiah 59, 2, but he says, look, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sin has hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In other words, we cannot glorify God as we should. Our sin keeps us from doing the very thing we were created to do, to glorify God. Hence, Paul says these words, Romans 15, 8, 9, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that there's a purpose clause, there's a purpose statement, so that what, Paul? Why did Christ come? Okay, what was the purpose? Why he came? So that the Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people, I assume that's the majority of us here in this room, so that we Gentiles, yes, Paul, what? So that we Gentiles what? So that the Gentiles might not have to go to hell.
Hey, I didn't think it said that.
It doesn't. That's not what the text says. What does it say? So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. You were created to glorify God. Christ came so that you could be restored back to glorifying God. That's why you're created. To glorify him. To live for him. To make him look good. To make him famous. Not only us, but the nations as well. That's why you're sending teams to the Ukraine, to Nepal. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. They'll bring glory to your name. This is how you define missions. Missions is leading people to be restored to their original purpose. That's what you're to do with your neighbors. Do you realize you're not doing what you were originally created to do? I want to help you. You were created to glorify God. And in that, when you see his glory and you're in his presence, you become so satisfied, like the Grand Canyon, your problems fall away. You're not worried about your self-image. You're worried about God. You're so captivated by him, everything else becomes nothing. Salvation is merely a stepping stone to glorifying God. That's why Christ came. Four ways Christ's death points us to the Father's glory. Number one, Christ's death upholds and restores his Father's reputation. Number two, Christ's death satisfies the wrath of God. Number three, Christ's death will restore creation to its original state. And number four, Christ's death allows humanity to fulfill their original purpose. But let's ask this question. Does Jesus agree? He's the one that died. Wouldn't it be nice to kind of hear from him? See what he has to say. In John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Christ is about to go to the cross. As he's about to go to the cross, he's about to endure tremendous pain and agony, and he's talking to his disciples about it. He's one day away from it. And he opens up to his disciples and he says, guys, I really don't want to do this. This is going to be painful, but it's the very reason why I came. So I'm going to do it. But he says these words, John 12, 27 and 28. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. My heart's in pain. This is going to hurt. I want to say, Father, save me from it, but this very reason I came. You can see it, feel a conflict inside of him as he talks to his disciples. And then he says one simple word. He says, Father. Father. Which means he's done talking to his disciples. He's now talking to his heavenly Father about his upcoming death. As he's talking to his Father about his upcoming death, he realized it's going to be death on a cross, not death because of one nail in one hand, one nail in the other, and one nail between the 2 feet, but rather hanging there for hours of time. His muscles become paralyzed. He can't breathe. He has to push up in greater pain on his feet, exhale, inhale, drop down to more waiting and the pain of his hands, and slowly that oxygen gets used up. He's out of oxygen. He has to push up again, exhale, inhale, back to pain, up in more pain, and he keeps doing that until he slowly has no more strength and suffocates. It's one of the worst deaths any human can endure. That's why they internationally outlawed and banned it. Now, here's the question. Jesus is about to die one of the worst deaths any human can endure. He's talking to his heavenly Father about it. Do you think he's going to talk to his heavenly Father about the primary reason of why he's going to the cross or a secondary reason why he's going to the cross? What do you think, primary or secondary? Primary, I think so too. So what does he say? Does he say, Father, save these kind, wonderful, worthy people from hell. They don't deserve it.
Oh, but this one doesn't say that either.
No, it's not what he says. When Christ thought of the cross, he didn't even mention us. Really? I thought it was all about us. He died not only for us, he died for the trees, the grass, the animals, the universe. What did he cry out, Father? Glorify your name. Glorify your name. The other side of the cross that we rarely see. We're rarely taught in church. 99% of the references to the cross refer to Christ's death for us, and we never see this backside. It was primarily for the glory of the Father, which changes everything in our Christianity. Salvation is now just a stepping stone. Oh, this is all about glorifying God. It's not about what God can do for me. It's about what I can do for God. It's about not God making me famous. It's about me making God famous. So all of a sudden, when we go back to the Sunday school class and we say, no, the primary purpose was to glorify God and the primary purpose of his death was to glorify God, all of a sudden, we have consistent communication. Oh, it's all about glorifying God. I'm to glorify God the way I treat my spouse. I'm to glorify God in the way I treat my kids and raise them up. I'm to glorify God in how I date. I'm to glorify God as a single person and how I do my homework and how I do my office work. Everything is about making God look good. Oh, is this what Christianity is all about? I thought Christianity was about going to church, but basically I'm trying to make as much money as I can and then live as safely, happy, and peacefully as I can in a great upper-class, middle, upper-class lifestyle. That's what I thought Christianity. I thought God just wanted to bless me. So I was pursuing the blessings as much as I can. No. Now all of a sudden everything's about glorifying God, and we have a seamless Christianity. A seamless Christianity. So that when we open up our Bibles in the very beginning, all of a sudden we see a thread in Genesis chapter 1, and that thread is about the glory of God. Everything God created was putting his glory on display. And then we see the call of Abram, and that thread is still there. That call of Abram was about the glory of God. And then we learn about Joseph, and Joseph was all about the glory of God and how he did that. And then we learn about the law, and that's all about the glory of God. And then we go to the history of the Israel. That was about the glory of God. God did everything for the sake of his name. And then we learn about David and what David did. Then we go to the prophets, and we go to the minor prophets about the glory of God. And then we get into the New Testament, and Jesus lived his life to glorify the Father. And then we learn about Paul and his writings and the other letters, and that was all about the glory of God. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and in the last two chapters, we see there he restores a new heaven and a new earth. He restores the glory of God in the way it was originally designed. Everything is about the glory of God. Page after page after page in the Bible. This is about living for the glory of God. This is about making God famous. This is something worth living for. This is something worth suffering for. This is something worth dying for, because this lasts forever. But some people want to scream out, did Christ die for our sins or not? And the answer is, yes, it just wasn't primary. It was secondary, primarily for the glory of God. So, with this themeless, the seamless Christianity, with a constant theme, we create two different Christianities. Two different Christianities. One Christianity says he suffered and died for me. The other said he suffered and died primarily for the glory of the Father. Key word is primary. He suffered and died primarily for me, or he suffered and died primarily for the glory of the Father. One of those is right. If you just say he suffered and died for me, that's correct. It's not incorrect. It's just incomplete. He suffered and died for the glory of God. That's correct too. But the key word is primary. Look at the differences. I want you to see two different major differences. One I call dog theology, one I call cat theology. If you weren't here yesterday, based on a joke about the difference between a cat and a dog. A dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. Oh, you must be God. And a cat says the same thing. You pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me. Oh, I must be God. That joke creates two different Christianities. I want you to see them. And I'm going to... Here's what a cat says. A cat says, you know what? Thank you, Jesus, for suffering for me. Period. Dying on the cross for me. It's not incorrect. It's incomplete. You're getting better at this audience participation stuff. Way to go. Okay, a dog says, thank you, Jesus, for suffering for me. He says the exact same thing, but he adds something to reveal your Father's glory. Oh. And because of these two different views of the cross, two different conclusions are drawn. Okay, this is where I need your audience participation part very, very much so, okay? Here's a cat looks at the cross, and a cat says this, okay? Let's be realistic, okay? Jesus left the Father's glory for, he suffered for, he died for, he's gone back to heaven to build a mansion for, he's coming back a second time for. Gee, I wonder who he lives for. He must live for me. And you know, Ephesians 5:1 says, be an imitator of God. And if I'm supposed to imitate God and God lives for me, guess who I'm going to live for? Me. But I get it now. He wants me to live for me in a Christian context. Oh, okay, I got it. I'm supposed to go to church. I'm supposed to help with the nursery and in the Sunday school. And if I do all those things, God will bless me, because what I really want are God's blessings. I don't really want God himself. I want his blessings. I don't really want God. You know, that glory stuff, the four living creatures, let them be happy. I'm not going there. God left the Father's glory for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. He's up there interceding for me. He's building a mansion for me. He's coming back a second time for me. He must live for me. It's all about me, says the cat. And so a cat says, since Jesus suffered and died for me, I'm not going to have to suffer anymore. Jesus, I saw Jesus suffer for me, therefore I don't have to suffer. So my life is going to be full of safe, easy, soft, comfortable lifestyle. That's what I'm living for. A cat's been born, they're going to die, they know that, so they want to get from birth to death in the safest, happiest, easiest, most comfortable way. They study meology, not theology, so a meologist avoids suffering at all cost. And so anything that's going to be suffering, you know, going to Nepal, are you kidding? You guys are going to suffer. I mean, you just talked about airplanes, missing things, going to be sleeping in terrible places, cockroaches. I mean, I don't want that stuff. No way. So I'm not going to go. Why? That doesn't make me feel good. Because God loves me. He wants me to be happy, safe, comfortable. So I'm not going. No, I'll give $20. Sure, that's fine. Meologists avoid suffering at all costs. Nothing good comes from suffering, says a cat. And if they if suffering is unavoidable, they're going to suffer with a bad attitude. Okay? Suffering with a bad attitude. A dog says, no, 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 you missed the whole purpose. A dog says, you know, let's think through this. Jesus left the Father's glory to glorify his Father. He suffered to glorify his Father. He died to glorify his Father. He's up there building a mansion for me to glorify his Father. He's coming back a second time to glorify his Father. So when a dog looks at the cross, they say, you know what? Since Jesus suffered to reveal his Father's glory, he's left me an example. I should be willing to suffer. Therefore, dogs are willing to suffer for God's glory. Two different Christianities. A cat Christianity says, there's no way I'm suffering. God wants me happy. And if this marriage isn't making me happy, he must want me out. A dog says, I'm not supposed to live for me. I'm supposed to live to make God famous. And if this is going to make me suffer, so be it. Jesus suffered to make the Father famous. I should be willing to suffer to make the Father famous. Two different Christianities. Dogs stay focused on God's glory, even if it means suffering. Dogs don't run towards suffering. They don't wake up and say, oh boy, I can't wait to suffer today. But they don't run away from it either. They don't run away from it. Extreme dogs, doxology says, I'm willing to suffer for God's glory. Two different Christianities. Dog theology has a theology of suffering. Cat theology avoids suffering at all costs. Two different Christianities. Two different messages in the church. Is it all about the glory of God? I want to challenge you. It is. And that other side of the cross we rarely sing about, rarely talk about, rarely have preached about. Frees you up. Frees you up so much in the Christian life. Well, we're going to conclude. Hey, since Christianity is all about glorifying God, here comes audience participation time again. I'll bet if you're married, you should treat your spouse in a way that glorifies God. If you're parents, you raise your kids so that they will. If you're single, you should date in a way that you should study God's word to learn how to. You study at school in order to. No, I study in school to get good grades. And I get good grades because I want a good job that pays a lot of money. If that's the case, you missed it right from the very beginning. No, you study in school to glorify God. You do your work in the marketplace in a way that you seek to say everything in such a way that you maintain your body in a way that your eating should. Okay, now we're getting softer here, okay? I know we're stepping on toes here, but let's keep going. Let's say that again. Your eating should. Your driving should. Your dress should. You seek to reach your neighbors so that they will. You pray for the nation so that they will. You go overseas as a missionary too. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You were created to worship someone far greater than yourself. And as you see his glory, I'm willing to live for that glory. I'm willing to suffer for that glory. I'm willing to die for that glory. It's incredible. You were created to worship someone far greater than yourself. To not focus on God's glory is a great loss to us and a great insult to him. Which side of the cross have you been focused on in your Christianity? For most, I would say 98% of all Christians, they think Christ died primarily for them. And that's why they say the American church is 3,000 miles wide, a half inch deep. Half inch deep. Why? We're living for ourselves in a Christian context. We've never seen the other side of the cross. This is the greatest question facing your life today.